Today we're looking at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting at verse 17, and I'll read through to the end of that chapter. Instructions for Christian living. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. Okay, welcome to Ephesians, all of it. This letter is gorgeous, okay? It's gorgeous in structure and content. And I want to thank Martin and the music group and John for kind of bringing some of it out already. So they've set us up brilliantly. Now, one entry on the internet said this, and I love this. During my 16 years as senior pastor, I've always planned to preach on Ephesians, but I didn't feel quite ready to take on such a monumental challenge. I believed that I needed more spiritual maturity and pastoral experience before I tackled this demanding book, which kind of leaves me daunted. 16 years wasn't enough for him to tackle this book, and I've had a few weeks, and we have 25 minutes. So according to him, maybe you should leave and come back in 2035 when I might just be kind of ready. Now, before we dive in, I'm going to ask you a question. Can you try and not agree or disagree with me as we go through? Because that is a way of filtering, all right? And I want us to think before we filter. Because if I say what you're expecting to hear, if you know this book well, then you'll go, yes, 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 I agree. And if I say something a bit left field or you're not so familiar with the book, or I don't speak about your favourite bit, then you might disagree with me. And that actually is a way of stopping to be fully engaged. So if you can sort of put that to one side. And rather what I hope to do is to disrupt some of our ideas. And we can be disrupted by things that we already know just by looking at it from a different way. So I want to disrupt, disturb, and surprise. Disrupt, really, by shaking things up like a snow globe. You've seen different things, different light switches on it. Disturb just by like dropping a stone into some water, making new ripples, and surprise by a fresh angle. That is not my Andy's foot, as much as you may think it is, that is not him. Because disrupting, disturbing, and surprising can lead to transformation. And in Ephesians, Paul says the mind is where the hard work happens and where the change has to happen. Because if it doesn't happen in the mind, then the actions and the lifestyle don't follow. If you want to check it out, 4 verse 23 says this, be made new in the attitude or orientation of your mind. And as Tom Wright puts it, he says this, Paul says it is vital not to slide along through life in a general foolish haze, not being prepared to think things through. We all need to wake up chapter 5, verse 14 says that. So, let our minds grapple with the text and with God. And the Old Testament is full of grappling, and it is an act of fidelity, not defiance. And it shows security and trust. So let's think about it. The psalmist, what are you doing? Where are you? Kill me now. Abraham argued with God about destruction. Moses clearly and firmly said to God, no, I'm not going. Mary and Martha said, why were you late, Jesus? Which is, I think, a great question to ask. Jacob literally clung on, and the word Israel means wrestling with God. Now, Erwin McManus, if you know him, he's a pastor of one of my, he's a great guy. He's a pastor of a church in LA called Mosaic. And he asks this question, what is the most spiritual act that we ever do? And you may choose fasting, meditation, prayer, worship, reading the Bible, serving. But he suggests this. It's the act of choosing. Because before you pray, you choose to pray. Before we do anything, we choose to do it in the space of the mind. Choosing with our mind. You chose to come here today, and you're choosing to sit here. Well, for now anyway. But we need to grapple, and I really want to encourage us, before we even started this book, familiar or unfamiliar with some of you, to grapple. So here's a few facts about Ephesians. Written by Paul, no, not everybody agrees, don't have time to go into that today. From prison in Rome about 62 AD, chapter 3, verse 1. And it was most likely a circular letter, and the reason they say this is the oldest manuscripts do not have the word to the church at Ephesus in it. Okay? Acts tells us he'd been hanging out in Ephesus, and he doesn't mention any of his friends there. So it's a bit like Pete and Celia, who are from here, sending a round-robin letter to us and their other churches who support them. Because if they sent it to us, you'd expect them to send a bald head rub to Andy D and some kisses for some of the children, and they don't do that. So Paul does not make any specific references. So we'll just roll with that it's a circular letter to Ephesus and the surrounding churches. But we do know this. Paul is in chains because of Jesus, and he dictates or writes this rich thematic scroll. And we do need to respect the general themes, all right, in the letter before we close in on the one that Lou read for us. And the themes flow, and I've just bought some really random bits, but Paul knits, okay? He knits the themes, okay? He knits the theme of prayer and belief and behavior and church and community all together. He knits them throughout the letter. And I'm not Paul, all right? So I just want to say that. I'm not Paul, so I've chosen these themes. The theologians I read, they're also not Paul. You could sit and say, oh, but I've read that book, and it's not about that, it's about this. These are just five I've picked. By all means, you know, tease out some others for yourself. But these are them. So let's start with, I'll just read them out for those who are listening. So behavior, oneness and unity, Christ bringing harmony, the body of Christ and the cross. Okay, behavior. Paul talks more about hostility, division, and self-interest than anything else in the letter, okay? And he prays for the Holy Spirit's power to help them behave like Jesus. Behave like Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 16. He picks this up. But their behavior, okay, isn't just about them individually, and that's very Western, but it's about them as a community, and it's about them as a global movement, as much as Paul would have understood that from his traveling, okay? It's not about individuals just one-on-one. And this behavior, okay, this oneness brings peace, and it brings peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And as you read through, he talks about females and male and slaves and free. He's talking around oneness. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. But it's about general oneness, about every single race, gender, age, color of skin. This is serious, though. Maybe someone wants to just tweet for the sole benefit of Donald Trump. If Jews and Gentiles are one, male and female are one, Mexicans and Americans are also one. Okay, and this is a very serious point. So Christ doesn't just bring harmony and unity to humanity, but he brings harmony and unity to the whole cosmos. Now, that's kind of very tiny, but the point is we've got an observable universe of 28 billion light years in diameter. They're around. Paul did not have the Hubble telescope, and he did not have modern science, but he did have Old Testament Jewish thought, okay, which was that there were multiple heavens and that God transcended the lot. So the point he's saying here is Jesus is Lord of all of it, seen, okay, and unseen. So whether we can see the observable universe or not, the point is that Jesus is Lord of all of it. Tom Wright says this about this cosmos. It's not just the earth or us individually. Well, actually, let me show you that. Isn't that beautiful? That's a Hubble telescope view. So Paul didn't have that. We do. So we know how tiny we are in the cosmos. And Paul says Jesus is over all of the cosmos. And this is what Tom Wright says. We are not free to put ourselves at the pinnacle and to abandon God's good plan for the earth, for the universe, or the cosmos. God has no interest in leaving earth to rot and having to make do for all eternity with only one half of his original creation. God intends to flood the whole cosmos with himself. And all of that is hidden up in the great first prayer. See chapter 1, verse 10, following 22, 23. And then the next one is the body of Christ. This is the fourth theme. And this theme comes up 10 times. Repeat, 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 repeat. Because God takes a risk, all right, choosing individual hands and feet. He really does, because he's asking us to individually and communally, to restore unity, to stop oppression, to speak of his great love, to stand up against all sorts of things that are wrong. And the risk God takes is this, is that we won't actually do it, that we won't be a changed community or individually take responsibility. And that's what Martin said at the beginning. It's about a joint responsibility. That's a risk God takes. And then finally, the theme. Well, you'd expect to see that from Paul, wouldn't you? Jesus' sacrifice and the overwhelming love of God is knitted all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's the power of love to change things from the inside out. I was going to play Huey Lewis and the News, The Power of Love, but I thought it was a bit cheesy. But I, when I was 18, used to listen to that every day, and it is the power of love. So, and Paul continually tries to be this see-through man. He wants us to see through him to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus, to the cross, the cross, the cross, and then the resurrection. Now, I do want us to stand back a little bit now, and I want to ask a question. What language can we use to explain what is going on at the cross? Because this is a moment where I want you to grapple. I want you to spend what you agree or disagree, whether we should do this in the middle of a sermon, and I want you to grapple. Because there is grave danger if we do not think, okay, about the cross. Because if we don't think about it, we have nothing to say to anybody that makes sense if they're shown that for the first time. Or shown Jesus for the first time. Now, the other day, I was at a pottery class. I've joined a pottery class, and it's great. And at the end, it was just me and my pottery teacher, and then a friend of his walked in. So I'm getting on over here, sort of trying to get on anyway, clay everywhere. And I start eavesdropping on my teacher's conversation, and it's really fun, but totally confusing. And it's an hour. He's jada-da-da. And they are talking, I'll give you a taste, they're talking about spiritual matters, and they're talking about ethereal realms, and they're talking about electricity of the universe. And one was saying, oh, the things you don't know. And the other was saying, And I'm like, I have absolutely no idea what on earth they're talking about. So they had a spiritual position, but it was filled with jargon. So were they following a book? Or a man, or a woman, or a doctrine, or a higher power, or indeed a goat. I literally have no idea at all. Then this week, I had my second class, all right? And this time, I had 2 hours on my own at the end. Clearly, I need it. And I asked my teacher, because I was really curious from the first week, and I'd had a long chat to Dave Mack, going, what do you think ethereal realms mean? And we were chatting in the week. I was totally curious. So I said to him, what's your faith story? Okay, and it started to pour out. He'd been a Christian. He'd had parents who did not allow him to question or to grapple with any question. And so he said that he was left with a nonsense, contradictory religion. He was one of the most well-rounded, well-read guys I've ever met. He'd explored Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Jainism, Hinduism. And he'd fallen back, wait for it, on the ancestral faith. Okay? Because they'd been converted by missionaries, and he said this, but they never really got it. And so they carried on worshipping their cultural tribal faith. And he said, Paul and Jesus and Paul totally contradict Rachie, and the cross is barbaric. And after an hour, he said to me, well, what about you? And I said, well, I follow Jesus, but I understand a lot of your confusion. And this is how the conversation ended. Rachie, I hope I haven't offended you. I said, oh, no, I love it. I love deep chats about life and faith. And then he said this, I'm happy for you to offend me anytime, Rachie, as long as you offend me with the truth. Whoa. Now, I wondered, if he eavesdropped on us today, what would he hear? Would he hear jargon? Would he hear weird explanations about the cross with no explanation? Could we explain it enough to compel him to investigate Jesus for himself? Or literally, would it confirm everything he's already thought? Because Paul in Ephesians urges us to keep focused on Christ and all that he means. So now I'm going to be a bit naughty. If you don't want to talk to someone, you just sit on your own, that's fine. But if not, are you happy just to turn for literally a minute and try and talk to each other with no jargon around what the cross is? And I'm going to just eavesdrop for literally 10 seconds, and then we'll pull it together. Because we have to grapple with the cornerstone of what our faith is, which is what Ephesians is hooked on. So if you're happy to turn to each other, do. If not, just say, I'd rather think about it. But I'm going to give you 2 minutes, okay? So what is going on at the cross? No jargon, please. Okay, if you haven't got your guy or your girl by now, they'll be lost. Carry that on after. I did eavesdrop, and I heard some interesting words bouncing around, none of which are wrong, of course. The truth about the cross, on the one hand, is very simple. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in our sins, it is by grace that you have been saved. And John mentioned that earlier. The cross shows the power of love, which is stronger than death, covers our mistakes and failures, and starts with God, which is what, again, John's passage brought out. So on the one hand, it's Jesus shouting out, I choose humanity, and I lay myself down. But on the other hand, the cross is complex and layered and deeply offensive. Because over time, the cross has become something it never was in Jesus' time. The cross now is a symbol. How many of you wear it like me around your neck? Okay, it's a symbol of tribal belonging, of my identity, of my belief, our beliefs and hope. But in its original form, it was the absolute reverse. It meant that you were nothing. It meant that you did not belong. Listen to these 4 things. It meant you were no longer a citizen, but were on the outside of every political structure. The cross meant you were cursed by God, so pushed outside the faith community. It meant you had no social significance and you became a nobody, and it represented a really painful physical but social death where you were 100% an outsider. So to identify with the cross is to identify with the loss of our identity, the loss of our status and rights. And this is huge and challenging in this I-shaped culture, okay? Can you see the tiny little eye I've put on the cross up there? We live in an I-centered culture. The cross is deeply offensive because it's saying you lose your identity. It's not just we cling to the cross because God loves me, it's we lose our previous identity. And it requires us to hold each other to account, to live countercultural, transparent lives with each other, and to be honest. So Christianity, this is where you need to grapple, is a way of subtracting ourselves from the cultural system. Paul talks around it. Subtract yourself from the cultural systems, all of them. I free you from all of them, but please critique them, he says, against God's standards. So I require you to step up, step in, to right wrongs, to free captives, to bind up brokenhearted, redistribute wealth so not everyone has enough, so that some have, so all have some, not some have none. It sounded good on the paper. As well as taking a fresh look at the systems we live in. What about the system of education we have, which places grades above mental health? What about farming, trade, building communities? And you can come up with a whole load more systems that we must look at with Jesus. The cross requires us to step outside of our cultural systems. And church, if you're part of Fairfield, then it's a place where we need to learn to be in an antagonistic relationship with the world. That is what Paul says. There's no messing with it. It's systems of each generation which give value and meaning. Are they God's values? Is that the system that God says that your value determines on whether you go to university, on whether you get married, on whether you own a house, on whether you have a pension? This is nonsense. On whether you look a particular way. Okay, Paul says you have to stand out. Only the foolish walk around in a haze, fallen cultural system without question. He then challenges them in chapter 5, verse 1 to 2, to imitate Christ. And no human can ever imitate God fully. But you get the point. What's the uncomfortable thing around those two words is this, is that Christ was uncompromisingly self-sacrificing, even to death. It's not Jesus with little fluffy lambs and come unto me the little children and all the picture books. Jesus was uncompromisingly self-sacrificial. As I've said, he sought out the downtrodden, the widows, the orphans, and he gave himself up. So these are the themes that Paul knits together in this passage, the ones I've chosen. But I want to just focus in now a little bit for our last time together on chapter 4, verse 17, actually onwards. And I've chosen the passage because it's the only place in the letter where Paul insists on something. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. And if Paul is insisting on something, then I figure we mustn't skim over it. Chapter 4, verse 1, he urges them to live Christ-filled lives. But in verse 17, he calls them out and he insists. So Paul increases the intensity of his advice. Okay, he increases the intensity of his advice. And the passage that Lou read earlier contained the two verses and also John's extract in the first bit. Thank you for that. So let me read again. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Well, wow, that's some punch. It actually echoes chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Now, the things Paul points out here, they are regular faults, okay, that the Jews would say in general terms about that group of people called the Gentiles. But Paul is focusing on the behavior because, after all, that is what people see, isn't it? And actually, I just want to say now, anybody preaching years before, when around Paul's time, it wouldn't be what I say that matters. It'd be what I say with what I do. And if you looked at me and I'm saying this and you're saying, but you're not living like that, forget it. So this is not around what is spoken. It is around what people see. So I'm holding myself to account with everything I'm saying. And I want you to hold me to account because it's got to be consistent with what we say and what we do. So it's a bit like if he said this, oh, you know those Gentiles, they always have dark, hard, foolish hearts. They're no longer moved by people's misery or need. And they consume pleasure. And it doesn't just mean sex, it's actual any physical pleasure or convenience that makes them feel good, all right? Always wanting more, never satisfied. And he characterized their lives by excess. Now, that is not what all Gentiles were like. All right? And it's not what all secular friends are like or neighbours, then or now. My neighbour cleared our snowy driveway the other day. Of course, we see beauty and goodness. Don't get mistaken for thinking that is what all Gentiles or secular culture is like. But Paul does describe, very interesting, he describes the Gentiles as this, reasoning in the dark is a better translation. They are rationally blind in their minds. They are reasoning in the dark and they are not able to tell right from wrong. And then he portrays them as going round in a vicious circle because they can't tell they're right or wrong. When you challenge them they're right or wrong, they become defensive that they're right or wrong and angry and won't change. And then they continue in this cycle. So it's this inability to rationally think things through. Most of those hearing the letter would have been first generation Christians. So they would have remembered living for their own agendas and their own desires. And Paul says, do not live like that. You left that behind. That was then, this is now. So he says, remember what Christ has done. Critique the system that you used to swim in. Do not be fools. Paul says, distinguish yourself as believers by living in sharp contrast. Don't be foolish. Now, Pete Rowlands, if some of you have heard of him, he is a theologian and a philosopher, and he looks at this word foolish and he takes it to another level, which is what I'm going to do for you now. The word moron comes from the Greek moros, if I pronounce that right, meaning foolish or stupid. And in the 20th century, when moron was first used, it had these following meanings. Morons did everything they were told without thinking. They had predictable, bland conversations. They were the mouthpiece for the political system at the time. They copied what everybody else was doing, and they did not stand back to check if what they were told was even true. Let's not be morons in the 21st century. Whenever we are mouthpieces for our secular culture, uncritically is the key, uncritically, we are morons. Whenever we unquestionably parrot The Guardian, The Daily Mail, our parents, our friends, YouTubers, celebrities, Netflix, unquestionably, we are morons. And conversion to Christ is the moment we stop being morons. Because meeting Jesus changes the very glasses, the very lenses in our eyes that we look through. Because he is requiring us, as Paul says, the whole way through the letter, to think differently, to think differently, to reflect on what he has done and then live as children of light. Paul says, do not live as secular fools, but children of the light. So then what interested me was this. Would the Ephesian church have stood out in their Gentile culture? Would the Gentiles have noticed, anything different about this wonderful church that Paul's writing to? I think they would, because Paul praises them and gives him he says how well they're doing. But the challenge is this. What is the point if Christians look and speak and sound the same as every other person? What is the point if Christians look and speak and sound like every other person? So I have a challenge for us, because Paul laid the challenge to them. Raise your hand if you're able, please. Okay, thank you all for volunteering. It's wonderful. Actually, no, don't worry. But seriously, if I just picked one of you who put their hand up, who identifies as a Christian, and if I grabbed any person, bless them, out there on the street and dragged them in here now, any secular person from North of Tills, and said, right, we're now going to have a face-off, and we're going to see how different we, Christian, are to you, secular. Because Paul says we need to be radically and observably different. Not just in here, but observably different. So have a think. Here are some thoughts, just a few thoughts. How different is our attitude to our elderly? Asian communities challenge me with their observable respect. And that's in North of Tills. You can observe it. How different is our attitude to education? Do we see it as just part of life, or is it the be-all and end-all? So it trumps everything. It's what we pray about, even. That's all we pray about, is our grades. How different are we with casual sex, purity, dating, and honouring each other? How about casual sexism and attitudes to single people? What about individualism? So do we make decisions based on my personal convenience and whether things work for me over we and all? Is it I, we, or all? How are we faring compared to our secular guy or girl here? What about stealing? Oh, no, 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 we don't do that, Rachie. That's one thing we don't do. Okay, well, 2018, 260 companies didn't pay the minimum wage, so stealing from the workers, one of which is Sports Direct. Primark is an obvious one we bang on about all the time. Wagamamas and Amazon also got told off. Now, this came a few weeks ago into my house with an order before I'd read this, so now I will not be buying from them. I won't be buying from them again. But what's interesting is, did I know? Had I been bothered to find out? Now I know I've got a responsibility to work that through. Now, it's a horrible mug. I know my kids love it for hot chocolate, but it's foul. But they're quite brazen, aren't they? Don't pay a minimum wage, but we'll give you massive mug free. I wish you paid your minimum wage. So do we care enough to shop ethically? You know, this is a real challenge to me, because I think sometimes I'm just ignorant. Is my overriding thing, but it's so cheap, it's the best bargain, is that the reason? Or do I look at the system behind it, which says, who made this? Who's paying for this, really? And why am I obsessed with consuming things anyway? And sensuality, Paul says in verse 19, as I said, it's not merely sex. He's talking about things that feel nice, look nice. Sensuality is really anything we lust after to have more of, and that can mean clothes, shoes, and bags, and all sorts of things. So is it all about me, okay, in terms of stealing? We need to bear that in mind. What about greed? How much of what we need do we actually need? Do we model the same as them? Are we restless, or are we content? Because quite frankly, what is the point of Christians look and sound and say exactly the same things as secular culture? How different would our financial investments be? We don't talk about money because we're British. What about the topics of conversations we have? Or maybe the tone we use to our partner in public? How different? What about anger? Do we get angry about the right things? And what about hospitality? Traditional Bedouin hospitality extended to slaughtering their animals to feed their enemies. That was how radical they took it. Nobody was left outside, no matter their status. Nobody went hungry. And this really challenged me. What is my attitude and your attitude towards displaced peoples? On the bus the other day, I overheard someone say that homeless people deserve it. Well, if you can't get up in this society, well, on your head, just work harder. And I'm like, oh, do not anger. But, you know, I should be angry about that. That makes me cross. How do our lives look observably different? Because chapter 5, verse 1 to 2 says that it's by our love that we imitate God. And as I said, I hold myself accountable. I've told you. Tell me if I'm not doing what I say I want to be doing. So challenge of chapter 4, verse 17 following is, how should our choices in all areas of life, remember that choosing is a spiritual act, because it creates a future with God, how different are they? And Paul says this quite straight. He says, believers cannot continue to live as unbelievers and expect to please God. And so the challenge to us is, don't live like lost men and women or teenagers. We are not lost. We have a purpose and a calling, and we have a Savior. So are we still wearing the new clothes of our faith, or have we crawled back into the maggoty rags from before? So let's just pull all things together as we end. We are not destined for mediocrity. Okay, we're destined to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. From that point, we are supposed to go and change culture, step forward as voices of radical love in a culture that has fallen asleep to the needs of the vulnerable. We are called to be church, the radical body of Christ. God wants us to be false, this is important, falseless, not faultless. Falseless, not faultless. Okay, chapter 4, verse 25. As with the Ephesians, God can work with endless amounts of faults, thankfully, because I have hundreds of them, but not if we are false, if we are liars, if we kid ourselves, if we kid each other, if we put on a charade, and if we try and kid God. That, he cannot work with falseness. Because we're called to be transparent with ourselves, with each other and God, and repent where necessary. And I love this definition of repentance. It's Erwin Raphael McManus's, and he says, repentance is God saying, I cannot let you settle for less than your best, so come back to me and start again. I cannot let you settle for less than your best, come back to me and start again. Because God calls out the good in us too. He calls out the impossible and the hidden. So when he calls out the good in us, we become that person. You know, I'm a coach, and if you speak things over people's lives, negativity, that's what I end up seeing, isn't it? We know that. People criticize and berate. God calls out the best in us so that we become that, children of God, okay, church, loving community. So we can become even more a church that is radically generous, radically loving, radically pure, and radically humble. To end with, Richard Rohr says this, there are two ways of being a prophet. One is to tell the enslaved that they can be free. It is the difficult path of Moses. The second is to tell those who think they are free that in fact they are enslaved. This is the even more difficult path of Jesus. Living for I and me is slavery. It oppresses us, each other, and damages our friendship with God. So will we let this letter propel us forward to live astonishingly beautiful and God-filled lives, individually and as a church, in order to shine God into the secular darkness? Will we let our behavior reflect the character of God, or will we risk becoming or remaining morons? The choice is in the mind. What we're going to do now is I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask Martin if, when we've said that, he's going to play something just so we can reflect, because we've all come at this passage from a different point of view. And obviously, you know, I brought what I felt God say, but you may have felt God stir something in you. So I'm going to say a prayer to bring it together. Martin will play something just for a little bit where you can reflect and I can reflect back on what changes from here. What are we going to do or be or think differently from here?